Song of Solomon, chapter 7. We're going to finish it tonight, praise God. Then I have 66 more books to go through, or 65 more before I have to come back again. No, it hasn't been bad. You know, I don't know, if you've been around the church for a while, if you've listened to other people teach through this book, I've heard it done on a very everything's a shadow and a type and an analogy thing and completely ignore some of the plain meaning of the language. I've also heard it done where somebody's delved into it way too far, in my opinion, on a marital level, because it's a love song between a man and his bride, and, you know, get right into the gory details. I kind of take the Pixar movie approach, you know. Sometimes there's some double entendres in there, but they're not explicit. The kids goes right over their head. The adults laugh and snicker. And, you know, some of this, if it goes right over your head, that's great with me. The meaning is there. Certainly there's more. I'm not going to cover it as exhaustively as it could be. If you remember where we were, at the end of chapter 6, again, I'm reading this in the King James, and it says, "Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will you see in the Shulamite, as it were, the company of two armies?" And that's kind of an interesting translation. The New Living says, "Why do you stare at this young woman of Shulam as she moves so gracefully between the lines of dancers?" We talked about it last week, and I think it's kind of both in there. There's that idea of certainly of us as believers, once we're married to our groom, to Christ, we're in both worlds, and we're dancing between two lines. There is the relationship and the heavenly citizenship we have in Christ, but then we're still walking on the earth, and we have relationships with people on the earth who don't know the Lord, and so there's that back and forth. But on the plain sense, it seems like he's watching her dance. And as he does that, he's going to start describing her beauty. Now, we've had a couple passes through that so far where he started, you know, your teeth are like a flock of sheep, each one washed, coming up out of the water. And in chapter 4, he did describing her, and it seemed like from the context it was on her wedding night. And chapter 6, he did it again, and it was after they went through some conflict. Remember, he had shown up, he'd called to her, she was too lazy to get out of bed. And then she couldn't find him, and then she felt, you know, she's looking for him everywhere, and then that relationship is restored, and it's almost like she's saying, "Oh, I'm so sorry," and then he's like, "Are you kidding? Do you know how beautiful you are to me?" And he describes her once again. Here we have the third time. It's a little different than the other two. He focuses on different areas of her that he describes as he's checking her out. And perhaps, you know, a little further in their relationship, it seems like it's been spring to spring. Maybe they've been married a year or so at this point. But, you know, in a relationship over time, things change. I mean, I'm still relatively new at my marriage thing. That's 19 years? Yeah, 19 for us. You know, so we're just getting started. I mean, you know, there's people who've gone a lot longer than that. But everything changes over those 19 years. I certainly don't look the same. I know that. Hopefully I've grown on different levels, and she has as well. And it seems like he's looking at her from a different perspective. And so if she is dancing, it says, "How beautiful are thy feet with shoes." I don't think he's calling her feet ugly here. I don't think he's saying, "Oh, you got some nice feet," when they're covered. "How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the works of the hands of a cunning craftsman." The joints of thy thighs, that's your hips. So he's kind of, you know, you got nice hips, you got nice feet. And if you look at it from a Christian perspective, I mean, feet are feet, you know. And I look at feet. I'm one of those people who, not like in a weird, I just notice feet. Different people notice different things about people. I notice feet. And of course, my nieces, I like to tease them about their feet. And so they're always self-conscious about their feet. I didn't mean to do that, but apparently I did. Made them self-conscious. But feet are just funny. Everybody's got feet, and they're all weird. They're utilitarian, you know. You walk around on them. They get scarved up over time. But they can be beautified, right? A little French pedicure, get them buffed, get them painted up. You think from a Christian perspective, especially if the feet are where you've walked, and in that culture, you're open-toed shoes, you're walking where there's animals in the way. I mean, you get some nasty stuff on your feet. You know, it's like going to the Springfield Fair in a pair of flip-flops. You walk around. Of course, you end up walking behind the draft horses, and you're not paying attention to where you're going. And you think, our feet can get pretty nasty, right? And the Lord looks at us, and I can think, you know, there's been times when our walk has been pretty nasty. We've tracked through some stuff we shouldn't have tracked through. We've been some places we shouldn't have been. But he washes our feet. In Ephesians 6, with shoes, I mean, what do we put on for footwear that's attractive to the Lord? Ephesians 6:15, talking about the whole armor of God, that our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And I think if you and I as believers are all about peace, if that is characterizing our walk, that everywhere we go, every place, everyone we're trying to come into contact with is around the idea of peace, whether it's telling people they can make peace with God or making peace with people, blessed are the peacemakers, I think he likes that on our feet. I think he likes that about our walk. The joints of your thighs are like jewels. I don't, you know, are you chiseled? What kind of jewel exactly, you know? Is it all like bumpy and lumpy like a diamond? You got a little cauliflower going there? And no, I don't think so. I think he's just saying she's very well put together. Thy navel is like a round goblet. She's an innie, apparently, not an outie, which wanteth not liquor. I have a hard time understanding how this is a compliment in any culture, but your belly is like a heap of wheat. Set about with lilies. And I said, well, lily, maybe there's something there. I went to Google, looked for Google images. Lilies are like white flowers streaked with red. So he's like, your belly, it's like all mounded up and covered with stretch marks? Is that what she, I don't think so. I think it's just pretty. Pretty, lovely. I mean, he's looking at her and he's enraptured by her. The point is, she's beautiful. And he keeps, you know, checking her out. Your two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. And we covered that last time. We're not going to go there again. You can get the tape on when we talked about it before. But truthfully, here's a picture of a guy looking at his wife, at least married for a while. This is not the honeymoon anymore. They've been married for a while, and he's still enraptured with her. And that's how it's designed to be, okay? That's really how it's designed to be. You think about all the messed up cultures in the world because, you know, and we're different than a lot of cultures. There are some cultures out there where, you know, ladies, you're nursing your kids, you haul them out whenever, no big deal. It's a natural thing. In fact, that part of the woman's body is always represented nurturing. You look at the pagan cultures and like Diana of the Ephesians, right? Great, that whole temple to Diana. The statue of Diana, because it was all about fertility, she would be shown as having, you know, just covered with breasts. It'd be all over her. Because, and then people who were really interested in having kids and all about procreation, they'd go right for Diana because she had more and more. But it is part of us. It's how we were designed. Interesting, in Proverbs chapter 5, and this is in the right context. It's between a husband and a wife. You know, Proverbs chapter 5 says, drink waters out of your own cistern, running waters out of your own well. Let your fountains be dispersed abroad, and your rivers of waters in the street. Now let them be thine own, and not your strangers with thee. Let your fountains be blessed. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. Let her be as the loving hind, the pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why will you, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? He says, let her satisfy you. That you and I, guys, as husbands, are intended to allow our wives to satisfy us. You know, and in this day when we are continually bombarded with visual images from television, from the internet, from magazines, from everywhere you turn, I think sometimes we need to consciously purpose to let our wives satisfy us, to have eyes for her and no one else. And that's what he has. He keeps going. He says, your neck is as a tower of ivy. And again, I don't think she's one of those African tribes where they put the rings on to stretch her head out, like the longer, the more beautiful. No, it's, but it's talking about nobility. The neck, the different necks are talked about in the Bible. There's the stiff neck, which is, it really is an attitude of the heart. It's somebody who's rebellious. There's the bowed neck, which is somebody who's in servitude and is a slave and is like a whipped dog. But her having a neck is like a tower of ivory. It talks about her nobility or strength, but really it's about her character. Your eyes are like the fish pools of Heshbon. Your eyes are like pools. You're reflective. You know, a pool reflective of the sky. You reflect heaven in your eyes, the windows to the soul. The ones by the gate of Bethrabim. Thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. I don't think it's really big. It's not like she's Pinocchio and he's saying, stately. Your head upon thee is like Carmel. You're like a mountain. It's just statuesque. The hair of your head like purple. Now, she's not goth. She's not punk. And she's not a blue-haired old lady, okay? This is not, it's just talking about purple is a color of royalty. And notice it says, the king is held in thy galleries. In other words, you captivate me. I can't take my eyes off of you, that I am enraptured with your love. And as we go through this, if we take this on a Christian perspective, that this is also describing Christ and the church, the fact when we feel like we're losers so often, and yet he's saying, no, you don't understand. You are awesome to me. I am captivated with my love for you. He says, how fair and how pleasant art thou, O love for delights. And again, if they've been married for a while, he's still captivated by her. In Isaiah chapter 62, it says, for as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over thee. The idea that the Lord would look at us that way and be so in love with us, it's tough for me to understand. This thy stature is like a palm tree. Again, speaking of her character. And thy breasts to clusters of grapes. I said, I'll go up to the palm tree. I'll take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breasts shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose, which is your breath, like apples. Honey, your breath smells like apples. Not onions, but apples. In this verse, it almost seems like it changes persons right in the middle of it. And almost like he keeps going, and he says, in the roof of thy mouth. And then she answers and says, like the best wine for my beloved that goes down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. It's almost like saying, you know, it's just so good that you were in so much love that we're just together and we're talking about each other in our sleep. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. And she's in that place where this is like, here we go again. I know what this means. He started talking about my nose and my neck, and he's working his way down. Yep, it's that night again. No, this is none of that. She is responding in love to him, okay? This was designed to be, he's initiating, she's responding. She is as thrilled about all of this as he is. And truthfully, you know, if you look at our relationship with Christ, he is always the initiator. But we should be, if we're in a healthy relationship with him, as anxious to spend time with him as he is with us. I mean, has there ever been a time when you have gone to the Lord in prayer, or like, I just really need to hear from you, and I turn, and he's like, you know, I'm just going to roll over and go to sleep because I'm a little busy for you tonight. I just don't have time for you tonight. But you could just watch TV. I got something else to do. It's never been like that. He's always willing. He's always... That should be our reaction to him. And then she says, and notice how she is. She's like, come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Now, back in chapter 5, she couldn't be troubled to get out of bed and open the door, right? And then she couldn't find him, and then she's all freaked out, and she's running everywhere, and then, you know, everything's restored. Now that she's been restored, she's like, you and me together, you're not leaving my side. I'm going to be with you all the time. Let us go here. Let us go there. Let us see if See if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. Hey, let's go out. Let's check out the gardens. It's springtime and we'll hang out together. It'll be wonderful. She won't let him go. Verse 13, the mandrakes give a smell. And at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, the old, the new and old, I have laid up for thee, my beloved. The mandrakes, literally the love apple. The mandrakes, in that culture in that time, was looked at as an aphrodisiac. You remember from Genesis chapter 30, with you had Rachel and Leah were having that battle of who could have the most kids, and Rachel was losing badly, and Leah's son Reuben found some mandrakes out in the field, and mandrakes were supposed to help you to conceive, and so she said to Leah, hey, let me buy those off you, because I need a kid, you're having too many. And so they were negotiating for these mandrakes. Well, apparently she sees the fruit and thinks of love. She says, I have new and old fruit laid up. Now, you can look at this on two levels. Certainly it's fresh fruit and dried fruit. I got some fresh stuff. I've got the figs and the dates, but I think also it's talking about their love as it's evolving, that there are fresh new ways that you and I will relate to another. It's interesting to me as I grow older and I grow older with my wife, a lot of the things we used to do together are not the things we do together now. We do different things together. There are different interests that we have. We've changed. I think the trick with a lot of that is changing in the same direction, you know, and not to get separated, not to get pulled off, which is that I've got new, I've got old. She says, oh, and we come to chapter 8. Oh, and this is a little odd, that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breasts of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I would not be despised. I would lead thee, bring thee to my mother's house. Who would instruct me and cause thee to drink of the spiced wine and the juice of my pomegranate? I've said a lot of things to my wife. I wish you and my sister was never one of them, okay? But if you understand that culture, even among a husband and a wife, public displays of affection were very much shunned. On one hand, I can think, I've been to the beach, I've been to Walmart. I'm almost glad for that at times, that, you know, to be in a culture where two people wouldn't be all over each other in public. But it's almost like she's saying, but family love was no big deal. And, you know, you want to kiss your brother on the cheek, whatever, hold hands, hang out together. Nobody thinks anything if it's brother and sister. And she's like, to that degree, I wish you were my brother. I wish I could be as open and free about my love for you in front of everybody as the way I truly feel. I wish I could express myself. If you're a Christian and you look about our relationship with Christ, aren't there times when you have to, like, pull it back a little bit? You know, you got a friend, and they don't know anything about the Lord at all. And then, you know, they ask you a question about what's going on with you, how are you feeling? And you know, if I answer this in the language that I could best describe it, they're not going to understand, and they're going to think I'm a nut. They're just going to think I'm a nut. And so there are some times where you can't just talk about what's going on with you, you know. And she's in that place where she wishes she could just be like brother and sister and have no care in the world about her relationship and showing her love for him, bring him back home. And then she's kind of thinking about spending time with him again. She says, his left hand should be under my head and his right hand should embrace me. And again, she says, oh, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem. She said this before in chapter 2 and again in chapter 3. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor awake my love until he please. First of all, it's okay for her to be thinking about spending time with her husband. In fact, it's a good thing for her husband. You don't want to sit around and fantasize about somebody who's not your spouse. That's a bad thing. And you can take this two different ways. Either she's saying in verse 4, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you don't stir up or awake my love until he please. That you don't start this until it can go where it's intended to go. Dating is an interesting thing for teens and older, you know, because truthfully, we're designed, men and women, to react to each other in a certain way. And when things start going down a particular path, it's intended to be like the snowball going down the hill. The problem is, once that snowball starts going down the hill, sometimes it kind of gets away from you, you know? And if you take it too far down the hill, there's no stopping it sometimes. So, not that you want to be prudish, you don't. But on the other hand, you don't want to put yourself in a place where you shouldn't, where you end up going where you don't want to go. Now, I remember when I got engaged to my wife, we got engaged pretty quick. We went out on a date, and then we went out again the next night, and then went out the next night, and the next night, and the next night. After 2 weeks, I knew she was the one. I had to actually wait 7 whole weeks to ask her to marry me because my grandmother had given me a ring, and I was down in Jersey, and it was here. So it took 7 weeks to arrange to bring her up to meet my folks and ask her to marry me. 7 weeks, start to finish. You know, you tell your parents, yeah, I'm getting engaged. You know, really? You've known her how long? Oh, yeah, 7 weeks. Great, great. Because my judgment has been so stellar in the past, you know, that they obviously had no qualms. So most of them were like, okay, but you're not getting married in another couple weeks, right? You're not, oh, no, no, no. And so we decided we'd wait a year. We'll wait a year. And of course, both, I'm sure, I don't know about so much mine, I know her parents were like, good, okay, a year. That's, things will play out by then, you know. But then a little bit after that, we decided, you know, year's an awful long time. There's no time like the present, you know. So we were going to push it up. We were going to move it up to 6 months. Because as the scripture says, it's better to marry than to burn, you know. And it's hard. It's hard. Especially when you know that's where you're going. You know that's where you're going. What are we waiting for? But then one of my sisters went and got pregnant, right? And was going to have a baby, Sando, 6 months. So you were going to be born. It was you. You were already born? Which one was it? Josiah? Josiah. I forget. You all look the same to me. Josiah was going to, so we couldn't. We had to wait. So then we had to wait. And then the other sister goes and gets pregnant. And she had her child like a week before the wedding or something, you know. So we had to wait a whole year. But that whole idea of, man, once you start down that path, you don't want to stop. You're designed not to stop. You're designed to go and to be built closer together. So on one hand, you can look at it that way, that she's like, don't start this until you can. And the other is don't trifle with it. Don't mess with this, you know, because this is a sacred thing between a husband and wife, and you don't want to play around with it. You don't want to play at it. You are or you aren't. Playing house, not a good idea. It says in verse 5, not sure exactly who's speaking. My guess is it's the young maidens of Jerusalem as part of the story, saying, who is this that comes up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? Now, it's not like saying because she's so weak or she's so decrepit that he's got to prop her up, but it's like seeing the couple in the pickup truck, you know, the young couple, he's driving and she's like right up over against him. You've heard of the old couple that were driving along and they passed the pickup going the other way, and there's a young couple in that pickup truck, and they're like mashed right up against each other, you know. She's riding in the center, and then the other one there, and she kind of looks over at him and says, I remember when we used to sit like that. He says, I haven't moved. Same place I was then. Somebody slid over. But they're coming up out of the wilderness. This is a little interesting. This is a little tough to decipher as well. I raise thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth, she brought thee forth that bare thee. It's like, what, I found you in the apple tree and that happened to be the same place that you were given birth to? I'm not sure. You can research that later. And then she answers back, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. Set me as a seal, permanent commitment. Seal me. Locked in. Because that's how it's intended. You know, we read about this figurative language and there's all this subtext about the two of them coming together physically. And understand that's part of what helps bind you together spiritually. There's a spiritual context to physical relations in a marriage. And she says, lock me in. She's going to say a few things about love. She says, for love is as strong as death. She's not saying being in love with you is like being dead. No, she's not saying that. She's saying, but death is permanent and it's unstoppable. Like our love, it can't be stopped. It's as strong as death. Jealousy is as cruel. That word can mean like hard. It's cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are the coals of fire, which has a most vehement flame. It burns very hot. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. And if a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly condemned. It's as strong as death, our love. It's irresistible. Jealousy is cruel as a grave. You know, there's good jealousy and bad jealousy. There's godly jealousy. In the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments, God says he's a jealous God. Now, he's not a vindictive and selfish and cruel God. That's the wrong jealousy. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, said, I'm jealous over you to the church in Corinth with a godly jealousy. I've espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He's like, I have your best interest so in mind that I'm actually jealous for you. And that's, you know, as a husband, I'm jealous for my wife's affection. I want her to love me. I want her. I'm jealous for my children. Someone tries to hurt my children, tries to lead them astray. I'm jealous over them, not because I'm controlling and want, but I love them. I have their best interest in mind. And she says, jealousy is as cruel as a grave. The burns very hot, can't be quenched. And she says, the last thing she said there, if a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly condemned. Meaning that love is priceless. It can't be bought. You can pay for sex. You can't pay for love. You know, I don't watch a ton of TV anyways. In fact, I recently pulled the plug on my dish, although there are some things I'm missing, and I'm thinking, oh, football's coming. You know, I think that's a righteous use of television, personally. I think high def was created for football, but it's a lot of reality shows these days. The ones that grieve me the most, I think, are probably like The Bachelor or The Bachelorette, where you can hook up with a millionaire and compete with a bunch of other women to win the man of your dreams who's really loaded, and you think, that's just gross. That's like half a step above prostitution. It wasn't intended. And if you try to buy it, you cheapen it. It must be given. It can't be bought. Now, we're not sure if this is, again, you read different commentators, and it's funny because a lot of them are very, oh yeah, this is what this means, and yet none of them agree. So you know some of them are very definitely wrong. Probably most or all of them are wrong. This could be her looking back on her youth. It could be her brothers speaking about when she was little. Or it could be her talking about her own young sister. We have a little sister. She has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? If she shall be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. If she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I'm a wall, and my breasts like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. Now, if whoever's talking, whether it was the brothers talking about her remembering when she was young, or maybe she's talking to the king Solomon about her little sister. And I think there's a Christian aspect to all of this if you look at it as a type of Christ. You know, you have the young ones that are unfruitful, no breasts yet, they can't reproduce, they're not nurturing. What are we going to do for our sister? Interesting, the way they deal with their sister depends a lot upon her temperament. If she is a wall, we'll build upon her a palace of silver. If she can stand, if she is now, if she's solid, if she's able to keep out those who would come in and rob from her or steal from her or try to take her virtue, well, then we'll build upon her. We'll strengthen her. We'll help her to grow. If she's a door and she has a tendency to just let anybody in, then we'll enclose her with boards of cedar. We will put up an incorruptible wall. And I think, you know, sometimes with raising your kids, your kids to know the Lord. When they're real young, you know, you tell them what it is they need to do, and then when they ask why, you tell them, because I said so, that's why. You know, you don't even understand why. Well, why can't, you know, but there's that nice man over there handing out candy in the park. Why can't I go have some? just no, you don't go anywhere near him. But as they grow in the Lord, there is that time when, you know, you don't treat them like a little child anymore. You treat them like a brother or a sister, and you have to entreat them in the Lord. And there is a time when they're not strong enough to resist on their own, and then there is a time when they become a wall and they learn right from wrong and they begin to follow the Lord, and then you need to build them up in that. And, you know, it even comes within the church when you have people who are new in the Lord, and they, you know, at times you need to step in and help protect them, and then other times you need to just encourage them to do what's right. You can't continually protect someone and step in and live their life. You know, there are some guys who are pastors that I'm friends with who are like Joe Counselor, you know, and they really like get involved in everybody's life. And I really, you know, I'm still trying to work on my own, to be honest with you. Now, I know what the Word of God says, and I'm glad if anyone has a question to share with them and try to help however I can. But there are some situations I've come to and I realized, you know, I could probably really help with your relationship if I moved in and moderated between the two of you, like every conversation. So, no, he doesn't really mean that. Let me tell you what he means. Okay, no, this is what you're saying. But that's not me. There are people who do that for a living, but ultimately there comes a time when people need to grow in the Lord and be strengthened, but stand on their own. She's almost like looking back and saying, now I am a wall, and now I am fruitful. My breasts are like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. And that word favor, it's peace. And I think, you know, here you have her saying, I'm a wall, I now stand, I've protected myself, I haven't been open to everybody who came by, and now I found favor in his eyes, I have peace. And I think, you know, standing for the Lord, not compromising as believers, trying to be spiritually faithful to him, goes a long way towards helping one have peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. And he let out the vineyard to keepers. Every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. She's saying, Solomon, he did have a vineyard. And it had value. So much value was coming from that vineyard that people actually had to pay in order to use that vineyard. And then she looks at herself figuratively and she says, well, my vineyard, which is mine or which is me, well, that's before me. You, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. And she's saying, you know, I have value as well, and my purity is mine. It has value, and it's mine. It's before me, and I can give it. It's mine to give, and I give it to you. The problem is, I think sometimes we get to looking at other people's vineyards instead of our own. She said, mine is before me. I am responsible for my vineyard. I am responsible for keeping myself for the Lord. There are certain things, and there are universal rules within Christianity, and then there's personal conviction. There are certain things that when the Bible says, don't do this, it's pretty much a universal rule, like, don't be drunk. Okay, universal. It doesn't say, never have a drink. It says, don't be drunk. I have a personal conviction that I couldn't drink anymore. And the Lord said that to me pretty clearly, and you can't do that anymore. It's not for you. I have something else for you. Don't do it. Okay. But I'm not going to take my personal conviction and lay it on you as law. And I think the problem comes in a lot of times where people want to take their own convictions, whether it be about what they watch or what they wear or what they listen to or who they're friends with or where they live or what kind of work they do or any of those things, and turn that into some universal law that gets laid on top of everybody else. I know I am responsible. If I am his and he is mine, I want to keep my vineyard to be before me so that I am doing the things that he says, because this is the way I want you to be. This is how I want you to be for me. And the way you do that is you have a close relationship with him. You spend time in his word. You let his word speak to you. And certainly if somebody is doing something blatantly, obviously outside of his will, yeah, it's good to say, you know what? His word says this. What do you think that means? That's one of the most convicting words, I think, that you can give somebody. Read this with me. What do you think it means? Well, you can make the Bible say anything you want. Okay, well, let me read you a passage. Don't be drunk with wine. Make that say something to me. What does that say? You know, don't be this, don't be that. I mean, that's There are some things like that. Don't be a fornicator. It's in there. It's pretty clear. Other ones, you know, there's personal application, but... And then she says this, verse 13, thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. I love you. I want to hear your voice. I want to be in your presence. And then she says, make haste, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. In other words, come quick. Make haste. I want to hear your voice. I want to be in your presence. I can't think of a more Christian thing, personally, to read than that. I want you to come quickly. I want to be in your presence. Amen? Bobby, I'll pray, you sing. Father, we read through this book, and we know on more levels than we understand. Lord, this is a picture of your love for us, your desire for us. I'm not going to pretend to understand everything that's in here, all the types and all the pictures. A lot of it's lost on me in the language and on the culture. But Lord, I do understand that you want to be around us. You want to spend time with us. And that our right response would be to want to be with you. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to be like she was earlier in the book when she couldn't be bothered to get up to spend time with you. But rather at the end, when she wouldn't let you leave her side. Lord, we do ask you to come. We do ask for you to take us home. In Jesus' name.